Matthew 18. Now, I've been going through Matthew down in Rensselaer 2, and that's the last time I'm going to do this, where I do the same book in both places, because I'm confused where I left off in both places. And now Mike and Bonnie and Venegoni's probably already heard this stuff, so they already got it memorized, right? No, okay. So I'm not going to do that again. Pick something else, different places. My family hears all the repeats on Sunday morning anyway, so they usually ask on the way up, is this a repeat? Meaning, can I go to sleep? Can you imagine what evangelist kids have to go through? I think about that. Man, I used to watch Sam Gipps' kids when they'd come to our church. I'd just see what they'd do, and he'd be cutting his jokes, and we'd be rolling, they'd be sitting there. Heard that 10,000 times. Okie doke, Matthew 18. Hopefully we can get down to the first 20 verses. We're going to get into something, verse 15 to 20, that probably hardly any church has ever even discussed. They used to in America, and I haven't taken it out to its full extent. I've taken it down to step 3. Usually by then people take off and don't want to hear step 3. About church discipline. So Matthew 18, verse 1, let's pray. Lord God, I pray you'd help us to understand your words. I pray you'd help us to obey your words. And I pray you'd help us to use the blessings, the freedoms, the liberty, the laws that we have in our country, that we can exercise these things. God, and I pray you'd give us wisdom to help us to understand the words and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, first 10 verses, actually first 14 verses, are basically geared on little ones or little children. The idea of little children, about offending them, having the attitude of a child. Verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Probably thinking in their heart, no doubt they were thinking, probably one of us. They'd already discussed this before. Jesus called a little child unto them and set him in the midst of them, and that no doubt blew their mind. Children in Oriental cultures are not viewed as they are in America. Children in Vietnam that are orphans are viewed as lower than scum. Handicapped children in Vietnam are scum. Now, we observed this when we were there. Mike Roberts, when we were traveling a few places with Brother Mike, we'd have two or three communist officials with us, and one of them you could tell was just stewing the whole time. Just observed him. He was mad. He was jealous of these kids, these orphans, because he said, they have a better house than I do. And you could tell he was mad. There's a communist policeman that loved everything that was going on. And the one lady that we had saw that had, I don't know what disease she'd had, but she had some sort of disease where the only way she could walk or move around would be exactly the way a baboon would walk around. She was 20 years old, and Mike says she has no future, none whatsoever. Nobody will marry her. Nobody will have anything to do with her. And at that time, that family was just those three kids. There were three kids involved in that family. She was the oldest, and they had two other ones. And that one, they were just under investigation. Mike would investigate certain ones, and they were, I think, first step on that one. And I do see in his papers that they have supported those children. Okay, so this question about little children in Oriental culture is quite a question. Now, sometimes, and you may have heard the saying, children are meant to be seen, not to be heard. Okay, and I'm not sure that's not a completely bad idea. Children should be very respectful around adults. Okay, so Jesus, it says he called a little child in the midst of them, set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Obviously, most people that get saved when they're young. You know, 5, 6, 7 years old, if they raised in a home that knew the gospel and preached the gospel. Okay, maybe they came to church or heard someone tell the gospel story. Most salvation experiences are because of young, or through young children, because of humility, because of faith. Children exercise faith. And this idea here about being converted, obviously we can see that it's under the kingdom of heaven, so it may be slightly different than the kingdom of God. But even at that, we still have the same principle. 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, "In malice be children, but in understanding be men." So as a person grows in life, they should retain some of their former, not life, but former stage in life. Not that they're acting like kids, but they should retain the faith of the child. They should retain the malice of children, where you'll see two buddies fight, and then all of a sudden, 5 minutes later, they're buddies again. Adults, we hold grudges for years. Ain't that the fact? Kids don't. Kids easily forgive. Okay, that part of our childhood should retain, but our goofiness, you know, stuff like that. Okay, and understanding, be men. Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, "Be followers of God as dear children." So in our attitude of following God should be a childlike faith, should be a childlike attitude, and humbly obey God and believe God's words. Be followers of God as dear children, not spoiled children, not plain old children, but dear children. Okay, so verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child." Humility is the greatest virtue in the Bible. It's a virtue of the mind and attitude. It cannot be demonstrated. When it is demonstrated outwardly, it's an unsightly thing. Usually we'll see it demonstrated, not here because I've said this enough, but if you go to some camp meetings or something like that, you may hear somebody get up and say, "Well, I'm going to sing this special, and I'd like you to pray for me as I sing this special." Yeah, I'll pray for laryngitis. Now, if you've done practice, fine, but, you know, some folks try to, you know, portray humility. Don't even try. Humility is in the mind. It's an attitude. Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it's better to humble yourself rather than force God to humble you. When you humble yourself, you can eat humble pie, nice, cut it up, fork, you know, just stick it in. But when God gives you humble pie, it's all over the face, it's all over, it's splattered. And when you got to eat humble pie, that's the Lord's doing. And I've done edit many a time and knew exactly why God threw it in my face. Verse 5, he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child of my name receiveth me." Little child in the Bible, anywhere from age, what, 2 to 8, 2 to 7, 3 to 7, in that range. 49. Okay, verse 6, "And whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Okay, would you say that a priest being a pedophile is offensive to children? Uh-huh. So I would say that the Bible standard for a convicted pedophile is public drowning. Verse 6, I would say the Lord would agree with that. Not a cover-up, moving from parish to parish, and then the Catholic hierarchy spending thousands of dollars, over $1 billion thus far, defending these perverts. But fortunately, men in jail have more ethics. Like the one feller where he entertained himself by choking off the oxygen of that one priest. Probably was experimenting, trying to figure out, you know, how far can I squeeze, you know, and then jumping on him after he had lost his life and all that stuff. Yeah. Yeah, maybe like the color. I think they ought to give him a pardon. But even at that, guys in jail, they don't put up with that. Guys in jail respect two things, sense of humor and innocence. And when these perverts like this get in there, they take care of them. They take care of them. They don't like that. And that's, hey, they got ethics, at least in that area. And you'd be shocked. We would be shocked if we knew how much this is going on. Just think what's reported. Think what's not reported. Multiply it by 10. Somebody recently did a study on AIDS, and they checked Roman Catholic priests on the percentage of AIDS versus the general population. 4 times higher than the general population. Somehow it just attacked them somehow, some way. And of course, AIDS originally was called GRID, and they changed the name because it was politically incorrect. Okay, so verse 6, there's the Lord's belief system on it. And I'm for that, for sure. Can you imagine how many young boys living throughout their life because of the perversion that was portrayed upon them? I was writing one of these guys studying to be a priest. And I said to him in my email, I said, I hope you wake up when you get approached by a fellow priest. He wrote back, said, already have. I thought, oh boy. That's what got Alberto thinking about it, if you read Alberto comics. Because he was approached, and then he went to the father and said, so-and-so tried this. And he said, he was trying to express his love towards you. Well, I like to express my love in a little different fashion. You know, poof, and all that stuff. Different way, but that's the way it goes. Okay, so there's the Lord saying. Now, that shows us that we need to be cautious around children, too, that we should not offend them, not deter their faith in the Lord, faith in the Word of God. How do you think that's going to work for the college professor when a young man walks in his institution knowing, believing in his heart, this book of my hands, the Word of God, and for 4 years those guys attacked that book and he left with no faith in anything? Oh, boy. The Lord's going to fix somebody's wagon on that one. Verse 7, he says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Obviously, we can see in the Bible that there's going to be offense. And I don't believe that a Christian should have, you know, a chip on his shoulder and all that stuff and, you know, have a persecution complex. If somebody offends you, tough apples, that's how it goes. Great peace have they which love thy law, nothing shall offend them. Okay, but the idea is if somebody really wrongs, you need to do something about it, and that will go through in verse 15. Verse 8, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maim, rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with 1 eye rather than having 2 eyes be cast into hell fire. Okay, men, I'm going to be honest. How many of your eyes offended you through the years? Okay, why haven't we poked many out? Well, are we going to try to apply these things to ourselves? Now, we can obviously see the doctrine. When a man dies today, a lost man, does his body go to hell? This is talking about somebody's body being thrown into hell. Not their soul, but their body. Verse 8, 9. So we got to rightly divide the scriptures. So there's got to be a time period where somebody is in danger of being thrown bodily into hell. And plus during that time period, their eye, their foot, their hand can stop them from getting eternal life. Now, is that today? Obviously can't be today. And so we've covered this when we went, came through Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. We covered it because Matthew 29 and 30 says the same thing, same thought process. And obviously it's during the millennium. During the millennium, when salvation reverts to a work system, no faith is involved during the millennium because the Lord Jesus Christ is in Jerusalem. When faith is visible, faith is dissolved. Hebrews 11, verse 1. So there's no faith involved. So it reverts to a work salvation. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is written about. Accept your righteousness, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Millennium, where today we're saved by grace through faith because none of us have seen Jesus Christ. So it's by faith. And we take the faith of the written word of God. So at this point, when a lost man dies, his soul goes to hell, not his body. But Matthew 18, verse 8 and 9, the Lord is referencing somebody's body being endangered of being thrown into everlasting fire. So we know that would be the millennium. It seems like the Lord, all through his ministry, he had an underlying doctrine of all his preaching that was aimed at the second coming. And there's a reason for that. That's the most important doctrine in the Bible. And here we have something about offending children. All of a sudden, right in the middle of this, the Lord tucked something in there, a doctrine about the millennium. And before the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, the Lord comes back. He torches Edom. He torches Moab. That becomes a literal lake of fire where they walk by it and can see it. Hell oozes up from underneath to right into that area. That's the lowest place on earth, the Dead Sea. And so that will be there all 1,000 years. People can walk by it. And if somebody does wrong, they are in danger of being thrown in it. Okay, and that's the idea of verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now this is the verse that is often used for guardian angels. This is really the only verse that's used for guardian angels for children. Okay, now is there such a thing as guardian angels? Well, I would think so, probably, maybe. But the idea here, it says those angels are in heaven, verse 10. Doesn't say they're down here, they're in heaven. They're in heaven beholding each child. Now, do they come down here? Oh, yeah, I believe they do. Yeah, I believe they do. Do they make appearances? They might. They appear as a man. I wouldn't bank on one showing up at my door. But you never know. I don't think you would know. So the idea in verse 10, what goes on down here, they know exactly what's going on up there. And just as there's a temple down there, there's one up there. That's the real one. Hebrews says that's the real one up there. But there's a replica down here. And just as there's wars down here, there's wars in the heaven. And the wars in the heaven dictates the wars down here. They control the wars down here. And the wars, like at the war of Calvary, that day of Calvary, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5 to 9, shows that there was an inner war that nobody saw. And when the sun rolled its back from noon to 3, there was a spiritual war going on there that if everybody would have seen, they would have fainted. Isaiah 50, verse 5 to 9, shows that during that time period, Jesus Christ is taunting Satan as he's on the cross, saying stuff like, is that your best shot? Come on, come closer. Come right in with me and contend with, give me your best shot. And then he beat him. And as those soldiers were beat on Jesus Christ, the flesh and blood was beating on Jesus Christ, but there was a spirit inside those men that were telling them to beat on Jesus Christ. That's the inner war. And see, there's the stuff that's going on up there that controls a lot of stuff that goes down here. And it's what's going on in the Star Wars between the devils and the angels manipulates and controls men down here for their wars down here. That's why prayer and the Word of God are so important. We don't see the effect that prayer and the Word of God does up here, but it's doing an effect. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, even though that's all we're dealing with down here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's who our fight's with. And so I think it's a good idea if you're going in court, walk around the court building, pray around the thing as you walk here, cover the shed blood. You said, don't do any good. Well, it's still a good idea. Ain't going to hurt anything. And because you're dealing with the spiritual warfare. Verse 10. So, do children have guardian angels? Maybe so. Don't really know. Is there such a Clarence out there? Doubt it. Not Clarence. Maybe somebody else. Clarence tried to earn his wings. Well, that shows that he was a devil trying to get his wings. That's Hollywood's make-believe. Interesting, but no scripture involved. Verse 10, removed from the NIV, or verse 11, I'm sorry, verse 11, the entire verse is removed from the NIV, along with 15 others. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. All the other new Bibles, they'll put them in italics, with brackets maybe, basically telling you it's not supposed to be there. Verse 12, how think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Self-explanatory. Pretty self-explanatory. In the parallel passage in Luke 15, he'll take this and talk about a coin, about losing a coin. And if you lose a coin, you know, you're going to look for it all over the place until you find it. Then you're glad you found it. Now, if you're Dutch, you're not going to quit looking for it. Of course, we know that's how the Grand Canyon was discovered. The Dutchman lost a penny down a gopher hole, and he had to get it. And he got it. And, of course, that's how copper wire is invented. Two Dutch was fighting over a penny. And, of course, that's when the pennies were made out of copper. They're not anymore. Okay, so the idea of verse 12, 13, 14, self-explanatory. 15 to 20. Now, here's where I kind of want to park for a little while. This from 15 to 20 is often referred to as church discipline. Verse 20 is a funny little thing that a couple charismatics would try to get you convinced to obey. You know, it's kind of a comical thing. Where I've seen them do this. Where, oh, the Bible says where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst. If we agree on this, then we're going to get an answer. And they'll, do you agree? Oh, yeah. Do you agree? Oh, yeah, I agree. Do we all agree? Yeah, we all agree. God should give us $10 million. Okay, you agree, you agree, you agree. Yeah, we all agree. That's three of us. We're three. Okay, let's pray. We're going to get it. Yeah, the Lord's telling me, yeah, you're going to get it. Okay, now there's a doctrinal reason why he said two or three. And the doctrinal footing, again, he's throwing in the second coming thought process, where the reason why two and three are thrown in the mix here is that in the tribulation, people are running for their lives. And if two or three get together in the woods praying for protection, Jesus Christ is in the midst of them. That's the thought process. That's the underlying doctrine here. Okay, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. These are some practical, very practical steps of what do you do when somebody wrongs you. Now, this is an honest to goodness wrong. This isn't that they didn't shake your hand, or they didn't acknowledge you, or maybe they forgot to put the nameplate up that you donated, you know, a candy bar for the church potluck and all that stuff. It's none of that kind of Tommy rot. It's something where somebody's really maligned you, slandered you, or stole from you. I mean, it's an honest to goodness wrong. What do we do? Well, what's the standard Baptist thing to do? Go tell somebody else who's not even involved because they want to pray over this problem. Oh, that we definitely got to make sure it's spiritual, so we pray over this problem. And then we pass it out to somebody else so they can pray over this problem. And then, you know, then it finally, no, it's one-on-one. Somebody wrongs you, just go to them. The reason why it's so important to do that is because in many cases, it's just a misunderstanding. You didn't know what they were thinking. They didn't know what you were thinking. And a lot of it's that way. And then when you explain what you were thinking, your thought process, they explain their thinking, their thought process, then you come to an agreement. Oh, now I see why you did what you did. A lot of times it's just like that. Do you think David's young men, when he said, boy, I'd like to have a drink of water from such and such place, when they went out and got it, risked their lives to get that water, brought it back, what did he do? I can't drink this. Poured it out on the ground. If those guys didn't know any Bible, they would have said, you dirty, rotten dog. I risked my life for you to do that for you, and you wouldn't even drink it. You see, and he could have, now, if they would have said that to him right on the spot, he could have said, well, fellas, don't you know, don't you understand what the drink offering's all about? What drink offering? Well, Genesis 35, they talk about the drink offering, where God has a drink offering, and I poured out your sacrifice you did for me. I just gave it to God. Oh, now I understand, King. You, instead of insulting us, you have honored us. But you see, a lot of us like that. You see, when you get a new convert in church and they hear some of this outlandish stuff that comes in, an older convert needs to come alongside them and gently explain it to them. Instead of saying, you know, that guy, that rascal, he's just a, you know, that's how he is. That's how you help a young convert grow in Christ. You know, you can't just, you know, if you got people saved for 30-some years, been preaching at church now, going on these 5, 6, 7 years, you know, we can't stick with the milk all the time, so we're going to have to throw out some T-bone steaks once in a while and make everybody feel a little, get something to chew on. Well, when you got a brand new babe coming to church, they don't understand some of the things we do. All you have to do is pull them aside and explain it to them. Okay, so if you have an offense here, one-on-one, the first step by the grieved party is go talk to the offender privately. Now, if they unfortunately happen to throw in a third party in here because of gossip or slander or just a plain busybody, okay, well, now you got to pull that one in. I kind of had a pleasure of doing something for somebody in the court systems when there was a couple that were agreed between them to be separate for a while. And the one woman was advised by some attorney in town that she should file a thing in the court against her husband, forcing him to pay for his daughter's support. Told me, so I'm going to do that anyway. I don't need some third party telling me to do my fatherly thing. But you see, if he didn't answer it, then he would be like a default. And I said, oh, I'd be glad to write that up. So I wrote it up, and I said something like in there, it appears that some busybody do-gooder has coerced my wife, and we don't need some self-righteous attorney to get my wife, and we denied the whole thing, and the thing got dismissed. I thought that was kind of funny. Somebody's sticking their nose in their business. It's none of their business. Okay, you have a problem, one-on-one. Okay, if you get the thing solved, when you get the thing solved, if it's solved in a first step, you have gained a brother. You have more in common because you've talked things out, searched it out. Verse 16, next step. Okay, next step. But if you will not hear thee, then take with thee two or one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, are these people who are mediators? Oh, I don't know. Doesn't say that, just says witness. Maybe they could throw in a few 2 cents here, there. Really, no. Mainly their purpose is to witness what was said. Then you go through the whole thing again. Whole thing again. Okay, if the offender repents, because now we got two or three people involved. After the church type structure, I would advise a couple deacons, something like that. Just sit on it and let them listen to it. Okay, now they can ask questions to see, make sure we got the understanding, the whole story. You see, but a rebuke is proper here. A rebuke is proper if the one is in the wrong. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. The standard Christian thing to forgive and forget is not found in the Bible. Luke 17, 1. Well, verse 2, those repeats of Matthew. Let's pick it up, verse 3. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee. Trespass. As in no trespassing. As in you put on a sign of your property, no trespassing. That's warning number one. And put on there a finder's fee a cost for being on your land. $5,000 a day, that's pretty good. That's what my no trespassing sign says. And my brother-in-law stopped at our house, stayed for a couple days. He said, I don't think I have enough money to stay in your land. I said, that's okay, you can still stay. I'll waive the fee. Okay, so it says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. Bible command, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. Bible command. If he trespass against thee 7 times a day, and 7 times a day return again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And, of course, that's something to think about. And the apostle said unto the Lord, ooh, boy, increase our faith after he said that one. Okay, let's say the person in this case does not repent. Now you have two or three witnesses. Verse 16. Verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, so they are asking the person to get right, they are convinced that the person is wrong, if he neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Okay, does that mean we have everybody like gathered together here? Let's say you got a fuss between two men. Does that mean we get all the kids together and, you know, nah, it's not talking about that. I'd say the leadership of the church. If it's two men fussing, I'd say the men of the church. If it's two women fussing, I'd say the women in a church. Yeah? Something like that? Tell it to the church. Now, what's this church become? It's a jury. It's a jury is what it is. It becomes the conscience of the community. We know this as a jury of our peers. Do we have an authority for this? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in America, we have a great honor and a great privilege. We have this protection. And this is a protection on the Constitution. We didn't give it up. There's nobody that said we gave it up as people. We wrote in a Constitution, the people wrote in a Constitution, delegated the authority to the federal government, state governments, but we didn't give it up. We can still exercise this right as our own, and we've done it, and we're going to be probably doing a little bit more here, bringing in public officials and things like that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Well, they must have some sort of court, often known as an ecclesiastical court. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Why? Least esteemed in the church. Why would you want those? No partiality. I speak to your shame, he says. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to the law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. That's a court system in a church. Now we have this right in our country. It's a constitutional court, constitutional jury. And we exercise this in our own church. Now, I've gone step one, step two with some people, and they always leave the church after that. Forget this. I don't want to go any further. Okay, verse 17. Now, read verse 17. I only got halfway through. And if he should neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if you neglect to hear the church, now what do you do if he neglects to hear the church? Let him be unto thee as an heathen and a man and a publican. Treat him like a heathen. Now, if what they did was unlawful, conversion, theft, fraud, and you have the determination of the church jury, you can run it through the legal system now. Why? You treat him as a heathen. Treat him as a publican. It ain't brother going against brother. He may be saved, but the Bible says you treat him as the heathen. Verse 18, or 17. Now you say, well, what, that don't do anything? Well, you've taken your steps. Why is this important? Well, I believe that evil triumphs when good men do nothing. But when good men do nothing, they cease to be good. Put a little P.S. on that. Now, if somebody wrongs you and you did nothing about it, what is it going to produce in their heart a second time? They're going to wrong somebody again, aren't they? When sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the hearts of the Son of Man is fully set in them to do evil. The idea there is, if somebody wrongs me and I do nothing, meaning God has given me the information that I need to know in order to do something. Now, if he doesn't give me the information, okay, then I'm not worried about it. But if God gives me the information I need to know to do something and I do nothing, the person offends or trespasses against somebody else, do I have a part in that for not fulfilling the rightful duty of judging him? I think so. I think so. Not much of a part, but I do think so some. If you were in a court, you were sitting there watching a murder case, and you knew in your heart you had pertinent testimony, and the murderer got off scot-free, and your testimony could have convicted. Is there murder going on in our county? Well, I don't know about murder, but there is fraud. Can we do something about it? I do believe the more we know, the more we can learn. Maybe we can do something about it. And I do believe we can. It's just a matter of educating ourselves more and asking for God's clear direction in these things. How does God make himself known to the heathen? Psalms 9, verse 16. Psalm 9, verse 16. Psalm 9:16. Another one is Micah 6:8. What do these things, what does the Lord require of thee? There are three things sitting there. What doth the Lord require of thee, O man? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God. The three parts is to do justice. What was the one quality that God recognized in Abraham? Genesis 18, verse 19. Read it. Genesis 18, 19, it says that he saw in Abraham that he was a man of justice and judgment. Abraham wasn't he wasn't a government official. He wasn't somebody in a nation of some type. Abraham fulfilled justice and judgment. Well, how did he do that? When he trained his own men, 318, went and rescued his backslid nephew Lot from an army of four armies. Justice and judgment. That's what God saw in him. Justice and judgment, Psalm 89:14, is the habitation of God's throne. Why would we do justice and judgment? For vengeance? That's not our purpose. Our purpose is to use the opportunity to win a lost soul to Christ. To get somebody right. And I've told that to an individual, my thing. I told him, as I subpoenaed him, I said, all I'm trying to do is get you to do right. And he didn't like that statement. Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by judgment. See that? Psalms 9, verse 16. The Lord is known by judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Proverbs 21, 15. It is joy to the just to do judgment. It's joy to do judgment. If I was asked to pull the thing on somebody, you know, electrocuting somebody, and they murdered some people, and they've been convicted beyond reasonable shadow of doubt, wouldn't bother me at all. Why, they murdered, they acted like God, they took somebody's life. Now, I would prefer that they would be executed in the same fashion they killed their victim. That would be, I think, a better method if he stabbed him 50 times and have a stabbing machine. Put it on him and publicly broadcast it. That'd be a deterrent to crime. They say, oh, it's not a deterrent to crime. Oh, yeah, he ain't going to do it again. That's enough deterrent. Okay, so that's 17. Now, 18, real quick, we'll get into the spiritual aspect. Okay, what if you've done what you've done, and it's still nothing. The person still hasn't gotten right. Verse 18 comes in play. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now here's the doctrine of this verse. Okay, you fulfilled step one, step two, step three. Person still has decided to stay wrong. Okay? Now, you've got to get this behind you as the offending party. You got to get behind you, forget it, so you can go on with your life. You have to have a closure, shall we say. Even though the person's not getting right, you fulfilled your obligation. You still got to get a closure in on this thing so you can go on with your life. Now, what do? 18, 19, 20, this is called the prayer of binding. It's a spiritual thing where your two or three witnesses that have been involved with you, where you get together and you are in agreement and you pray, dear Lord, this person has not gotten right. It doesn't appear they're going to get right. We would pray that you would bind them. We would pray that you'd bind their spiritual life. We'd bind them in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that they would face the judgment of God, and we will face this issue at the judgment seat of Christ. And what the Lord does is he basically puts that in a file, puts the file up in heaven, and you'll hit the judgment seat of Christ, and this person will be called up, and the file will be pulled out, and then you'll go through the whole thing again. And the judge of the universe will tell who's right. But the innocent, in this one, the innocent, the victim, can put this behind them and go on with their life and forget it. Say, we'll face it at judgment seat, and I'm not worried about it. That's the underlying thing of verse 18. That prayer of binding is a powerful thing. Very powerful thing. I have done this with a pastor, and I ain't worried about it. Wouldn't get right. I ain't worried about it. I'm going to face the judgment seat. No problem with me. Okay, so that's the idea of 15 through 18. There may be some more things involved we can throw in there. But in the New Testament, the basic things where we deliver a person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, I should clear that probably, it's found in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 1, and 2 Timothy 2. And that's what was fulfilled in 1 Timothy 5. Okie dokie. We'll stop there and let's have a word of prayer. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that when someone does wrong us, then we've done what we can, and they do ask forgiveness. I pray that we'd forgive. And Lord, we need to know that we need to forgive, because if we don't, then Satan has an advantage over us. And Lord, I pray that when we travel down the road of judgment, that whenever the guilty party asks forgiveness, that we'd be willing to forgive and give, and grant mercy, and that a soul might be brought to thy kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.